It's good to see everybody this morning. We're glad you're here. Welcome to Easter. What a great day, right? What a great day. Now, I did this before. You know, a lot of us didn't grow up in church, and that's awesome. I love the fact that our church is made up of people of all kinds of diverse backgrounds. Some of us, like, were in church, like, you know, in church before we were even born. That's my story. Some of us didn't even try church until we were adults, and it's kind of new. But so some of the churchy stuff we don't quite get into, and we're not quite... Like, it's just not part of a lot of our tradition. So I was trying something out in the foyer, and I found out that most of us don't know the answer to this question, all right? But through centuries of church, when people have gathered on Easter morning, they have said something back and forth, and it goes like this. Christ has risen, and the response is, He is risen indeed. That's the response, okay? So I'm going to do it. I want to hear you. Like last week we worked on, if you were here last week, we worked on a word, hallelujah, like, you know, a little bit like from here, a little bit like, yes, this is real to me. Well, this week we're going to work on this one, that we're going to respond to that. So Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's right. The best news ever. And we are here this morning to celebrate that. And I'm so excited about being up here with you and being able to share with you for a few minutes about the meaning of that and how that impacts our lives, and just be challenged by that. Have you ever been mistaken for anybody? You know, like you're somebody's doppelganger. When I was younger, I actually several times got mistaken for John Elway, believe it or not. I actually had a guy stop me in an airport one time and look at me and go, "You're not John Elway, are you?" And I was like, "No." See, I did the wrong answer. I guess I shouldn't lie, but I should be. Oh yeah, that's me. Sign a football and all. You could have gone, "Hey, I got it." And then the other day, I had somebody tell me I look like Rex Ryan now. And for those of you in the football world, know that that's not a good trade. You know, being mistaken. Elway was kind of cool. Rex Ryan, nah, I'm not cool with that. I've had other situations where, you know, my mistaken identity. I've always kind of had the gray hair thing. It's a family thing. And so I've always looked older than what I was supposed to be. And then Heidi and my wife and I had kids kind of later. You know, well, we had them early, in the middle, and late. We have kids all over the map. So I got a 24-year-old who's going to get married and 7-year-old twins now. And we're kind of... And when my, actually my oldest, or second oldest son, my middle child was born, we were at the hospital, and I was holding Josiah, my son, just feeling really excited about this. And one of my buddies, who was a pastor as well at the church we were at, a guy named Steve, came and visited the hospital, and he was kind of a young guy. And while we were there, this nun walked in to pray with us, right? And it was very sweet. But she looked at us and she said, "Well, it's so glad to see everybody here, Grandpa and Dad." And my wife looked at him and said, "He's the dad." Yes, Dad and Grandpa and Dad. No, not his dad. He's the dad. And this poor nun, she left the room. She still didn't understand that I actually could be the father of that child. This was just a friend. Could not get it. Like, I left there going, "Oh, that's like, just stab me in the heart, make me feel terrible. I'm not that old." But, you know, these mistaken identity things. Well, Easter kind of brings out all this discussion about who Jesus is. It's just like shows up everywhere. Hollywood starts making movies trying to tell us who Jesus was. There are all kinds of magazines that around Christmas and Easter, they're going to put a magazine, you know, there at Walmart that says things like "The Search for the Real Jesus." Let's find out who Jesus is. We're going to tell you all about it. And they're going to go to scholars and try to tell us who the real Jesus is. And the sad thing is that often in our culture, we end up with a misunderstanding about who Jesus is because we let pop culture, we let people from, you know, who don't really believe in Christ, who don't understand the resurrection, people who begin with the assumption that there is no such thing as miracles, define Jesus for us. Rather than just saying, okay, those who are closest to him, those who are right around him, they have something to say. And often we end up with a misunderstanding of Jesus that comes from our own ideas, a pop culture, that sort of thing. As a church, we are passionate about the fact that we want to make much of Jesus, and we want him to be known, and that like the central message of our church every week, every time you come here, is going to be Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and glorified. We're in the middle of a series right now where we're talking about who we are as a church. And this is actually one of the sermons in that series, talking about our core values. We are almost 10 years old as a church. This is your first time with us. We've been doing church for almost 10 years. In fact, it was actually Easter Sunday 2006, but Easter Sunday was in April, so we're waiting a couple weeks to actually hold our celebration. Easter Sunday 2006, we held our first service. We've been doing church for 10 years, and it's just been a blessing. It's been really awesome to see how God's been at work in people's lives, and a lot of you, just the fruit of what God has done has just been beautiful. We started, like, our first service, we had about 40 people, and about 20 of those were guests from another church who decided to come join us, right? From there, it's just been really beautiful to see what God has done. And we have a bunch of core values. We've been talking about those, but we saved our most important core value for Easter Sunday morning. And our most important core value, the central value that we have, is that we value Jesus. We want to be a place where Christ, Jesus Christ, is central in everything we do. We want to be a gospel-saturated, Jesus-centered church. I remember early in our story, when we were doing this thing called the gospel class, which was bringing a group of people who were kind of new to Genesis. They'd been visiting for a while, and they decided to come, and we just kind of walked them through who we are as a church. And I was asking these people about what they had, you know, what they thought about Genesis, what Genesis meant to them, kind of what were their first impressions. And the one thing they said that one of these ladies, a couple, and the lady and the couple said was, "I can tell you one thing. We know that Jesus is really important to you because you talk about him all the time." And I went, "Yes, that's what we want to be known for. More than anything, we want to be a church who makes much of Jesus." And so you're here on Easter. We're going to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But guess what? We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every week here. We are a church with a gun that has one bullet. That's it. We only have one message. We are not here to offer self-help. We're not here to come up with a whole bunch of ideas on how you can make a better life. We believe that Christ and him crucified, the message of the gospel, is the central message of not just the Bible, but of all of history. And when we figure out what it looks like to apply that message to our lives, it filters into every area of our life and brings transformation. So we believe in the gospel. It's all we have, Jesus. And so today we're talking about him, but if you come, we're going to talk about Jesus every week. We value Jesus. We want to make him known. We want to make much of Jesus. And we want to make sure that we don't misrepresent him, that we don't have, like, Jesus doppelganger over here that isn't quite Jesus and give you a false understanding of Jesus. We want to make sure you understand the right Jesus, because there's all kinds of false ideas, right? I mean, we know hippie Jesus, right? The Jesus who wears the long robe with the feathered hair, blue eyes, you know, walks around like he's singing, "They call me Mellow Yellow," you know, like that's his whole life, just, you know, everything's cool and groovy, I'm into peace. I actually I teach on Monday nights for Missouri Baptist University, and I teach New Testament history to students. Most of them did not grow up in church, and they're just reading the Bible for the first time, and they're reading the Gospel of John, which is one of the life stories of Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, there's a story where Jesus goes into the temple and kind of flips out. He gets angry that there is injustice and that religion is being used to oppress the masses. And so he gets really angry. And this guy's like, "I never thought Jesus would get mad. I just kind of thought he was just like, whoa, everything's cool. It's all groovy, you know," and that was his life with the feathered hair and, you know, kind of the 60s culture Jesus, right? And that's one of the images we have of Jesus that may not really fit the real Jesus. Jesus got angry. Jesus had a passion about certain things. And he came for a mission and the image of hippie Jesus. Or how about the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus lying in a manger that we can pray to, right? From Ricky Bobby. You know, that what we end up doing is we create a version of Jesus that is safe for me. That's kind of why often people really like Christmas, but they're not quite sure what to do with Easter. Because Christmas is cute, cuddly Jesus, right? It's a Jesus I can hold and sing lullabies to. Jesus who dies and rises again, that matters. If this story we're telling you this morning is true, it matters. It's not just some story that's an ancient history. It's a defining moment of all of history. And if it's true, my life is defined by that, whether I want it to or not. And so we come up with these attitudes about Jesus. We kind of cuddly Jesus or hippie Jesus, or can't we just all get along Jesus? Like Jesus is the ultimate broker of relationships, and all he's not really he doesn't really believe anything. He's just all about love and getting people together and gathering people so that we all could, like, the whole mission of Jesus was to get all the people who disagreed in a room and make them happy. Well, what happens is those three versions of Jesus, if you actually read Jesus' closest friends writing about him, will get destroyed very quickly. And so this morning, just for a minute, I want us to rest with who Jesus was in terms of his humanity, and then show you what the Bible tells us about that person. What we have in the New Testament, in the story of Jesus that is told in these four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four gospel accounts that are all telling the one story of Jesus. They're telling it from a little bit different perspective, but they're all giving us the central story of Jesus. And they tell us about a man who was, he's born to a family who was very poor, living in poverty. He's born in a little redneck town, literally. We think Bethlehem at Christmas, like you have this image of Jesus that he is this, you know, that, like this big city with these lights shining down. The truth of the matter is it would be it's just a little bitty redneck village, just a few people. I think of Dittmer. Anybody from Dittmer? Like, nobody raise their hand because you can't be from Dittmer. There's no such thing as being from Dittmer. It's like this big, right? There's a Dittmer-Catawissa Road. Have you ever been on it? It starts in the middle of nowhere and ends in the middle of nowhere. Like, every road I thought, Dittmer-Catawissa, you'd start in Dittmer and get to Catawissa. No, you start in the woods and end in the woods. That's it. That's Bethlehem. It's just this little bitty redneck village, peasant parents. We know that his mom was a virgin, which is a miracle, but Jesus grows up in obscurity. We don't know anything about him until he's the age of 30. That he's a man who never traveled any more than 100 miles from his home. He's a man who never held a political office. He's a man who never went to college or attended any known school. He's a man who didn't, you know, in terms of the scope of his earthly life, it was very regionalized. But on this day, more people will sing to him, more people will celebrate him, more people will worship him, and there are millions of people all around the world who bow their knee and say, he is my Lord, he is my God, he is my King. Something happened that brought Jesus, the understanding of Jesus, to this point. And the answer is that he was arrested on a Thursday by a group of people because what happened in his life is his teaching and his ministry and his mission put him at odds with both the Roman government and the Jewish leaders. They tried him for blasphemy, which for everybody else is a sin. Blasphemy is making the claim that you are God. If I claim that, it's very easy to quickly prove that I am wrong. My wife has a ton of evidence to prove that I am not God. No matter how hard I try to be, I cannot pull that off. But for Jesus, that claim was not sin because he was making a truthful claim. They brought him to the Roman leaders, and the Roman leaders at first didn't find fault in him, didn't want any part of it, but because it was the possibility of a crowd just going ape, decided to give him to the crowd and crucify Jesus in the most cruel way. They hung him on a cross where he bled and died and poured out his blood for you and I. And for most people, that becomes the end of the story. And as you read the gospel accounts, one of the things that's very interesting is, you know, people will say, well, they made this story up. There's so many reasons that can't be true. That's not what the sermon's on. I'm not going to chase that. But there are so many reasons that the story of Jesus' resurrection can't be made up. It happened. And one of the things that you find is that nobody on Easter Sunday, the first one, nobody was expecting it. You have a group of ladies who get a bunch of spices together. They go out on Saturday and they buy spices because nobody had an opportunity to rightly treat Jesus' body to kind of embalm it in the ancient way you would do this, to show honor. And so they decided to do that. They show up with stuff to embalm Jesus' body. When an angel shows up and they come to an empty tomb, like the tomb cut in a rock and the stone is moved, they come to that empty tomb expecting to find the tomb closed. They're wondering how they're going to be able to get in, but they come to that empty tomb, and when they get to that empty tomb, they don't know how to make sense of it. And then even an angel says, Why do you seek the living among the dead? That doesn't make sense to them. The disciples, they are not looking for it. Everybody who sees Jesus is amazed. And the reason they're amazed is because we know funerals. We understand that when you go to a funeral, you do not walk up to the body and make lunch plans next week, right? Nobody does that. Nobody walks up and says, you know, Uncle Fred died. Hey, Fred, how about we go to Culver's Friday night? You don't have those conversations. And the reason is because we understand dead means dead. That's it. But on Easter Sunday morning, it changed everything. Because now dead means alive. Dead means something different. That there is a paradigm shift. And as we'd say, who is this guy? What is going on? Why does it matter to our lives? That we need to look at this story and understand deeply. I want to take us this morning to a passage from a man who starts going, I don't buy this story. I don't believe it. I want to tell you real quickly a story of a very religious person, a guy named Paul, who starts off a very religious Jew. He doesn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he's polar opposite. He is passionate about doing away with anybody who is preaching the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is passionate about pushing away from himself and literally persecuting and even killing anybody who is standing up and daring to say that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is my King, that I'm giving my life to Jesus and I'm doing that because he rose again. Paul is passionate, opposed to Christ. Until one day, when this guy named Paul is on a trip to this place called Damascus, literally to arrest and persecute Christians, Jesus himself, the risen Christ, shows up and he meets Jesus face to face. Post-resurrection, he sees this man alive. Everything is different. And Paul goes on multiple journeys where he's, instead of persecuting Christians, now he is persecuted. He preaches the gospel. He's telling people. The central message of Paul's preaching is that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is preaching the resurrection. Every town he goes to, he's persecuted. He eventually has his head chopped off for preaching this message. But he's planting churches. He's preaching the gospel. And one city, a city that's an important city in the Roman Empire, is the city of Colossae. It's near another city of Ephesus. Paul actually didn't start this church, but he develops friendships with a bunch of people in it. He wants to encourage his church to make sure that they keep Christ central. And in this church, he writes a letter, just this beautiful letter to this church in the city of Colossae to say, to encourage them and make sure that they keep Christ at the center of everything they are, everything they do, that they are going to proclaim the supremacy of Christ. And so he writes them this letter. And the letter begins with a lengthy prayer that is just rich and beautiful. And I wish I had time to read the whole prayer to you, but he starts with a prayer. But in the middle of a prayer, he breaks into song. As he then includes and incorporates a hymn that probably they begin singing. Now, this is what I want you to understand before we go to this text. This guy, Paul, who met the risen Jesus, came to faith in Jesus about 3 years after Jesus died and rose again. It's now been about 20 to 25 years since that event, but it is in the lifetime of the hearers. So you need to understand that the text we are about to read together in Colossians chapter 1 is a text that refers to a person who was in their lifetime, lived in history, this Galilean peasant who lived in this, like, nothing country of Israel. Israel had no power in the world. Jews in that part of the world had zero control of their lives. They were completely under the thumb of the Roman government. And this one man who lived in that place now is changing the world, but he lived in their lifetime. We're not talking about some ethereal idea, some let's search for the historical Jesus, some 8-pound, 6-ounce baby that doesn't have any real meaning. They understand we are talking about a man who lived in our lifetime. There are probably people in Colossae who lived in Israel who had been scattered from their Jewish people, who may have even met Jesus. They may have been at one of his miracles. They may have seen him teach and sat that you may have people in Colossae who are sitting on the hillside as Jesus is teaching and then feeding 5,000 with a couple pieces of bread and a few fishes. He basically takes a kid's Lunchable and feeds a crowd of 5,000. They may have been there. And so we're talking about a very real person who in their life is very close to their story and time frame. And I want you to see what Paul says about him. So grab a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. And we're going to tell you why we want Christ to be central in all that we do, which means we also hope that Christ will be central for you in your life. Chapter 1, I'm going to begin with verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, into your rows, we have Bibles for you. Pass them down. Make sure everybody has one. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we would love to give that to you as a gift today. Take that home. If the one that you got handed to you is kind of torn up, find a good one. And leave us the one that's kind of torn up. You take the good one home. But start reading this. We're going to be here in Colossians 1. This is this letter from Paul, page 843 in that Bible, verse 13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul begins, he's actually in this prayer. This is kind of the ending of the prayer. And he's saying, listen, we are exalting and praising Jesus because we have redemption. We've been delivered from darkness into the domain of light. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. And then he starts talking about who Jesus is. And look at this verse. This is the hymn. This is where he breaks into song. This is very poetic, especially in the original language. It's a very poetic section of the Bible that is probably something that their church on Easter Sunday morning may have sung, just like the songs we sang. And now he's going to use that to remind them exactly who Jesus is. And it's not a picture of just a weak, feathered hair, you know, kind of a wimpy hippie. Look at what he says. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all created. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now look at what he says. The first thing he's going to tell us is, listen, this man who walked among us, this man that we knew, that man is God, has always been God. It is God who became a man. In that culture, it was very common to have stories of men who became gods. Very common. You have kind of the story of all the Greek pantheon of gods, and almost every ruler that lived at the time of Christ and during this era of history, when he became the emperor of the Roman Empire, it was viewed as the ascendancy of man who now is taking on divinity. He is now becoming their god. And so it was, you know, the goal of everybody in government to get that job eventually, because once you have it, you're basically seen as the next god. And of course, it comes like any politician with promises, hopes and dreams. If you can ascend to this pinnacle point, you will be the guy. And at this point in time in history, what's gone on is that there was the death of one of the emperors and the ascendancy of a guy named Nero, who becomes the next Roman Empire emperor. At the writing of this book, there had been a celebration of the Roman Empire. All is going to be right with the world because we have a new leader. We have a new emperor. He seems to be kind of a good guy. We believe in him. He will make our lives work. He will make everything wonderful. And the reason they believe that is because down deep in our heart, we believe that the fix to our problem is inside of us. If we just get people who agree with us, people who see the world as we are, if we can have our ideas flourish, if we can just get some kind of human fix, we can fix all that is wrong with the world. And here's why. In our brokenness, we truly believe that the problem is out there and the solution is in here. We believe that, man, the world has all these problems, and if we can just get this idea, or if we can just make this happen, or if I can just have this person in charge, or we believe that the problems are external to us, and the fix is in here. One of the themes that happens all through the Bible is this understanding that the right human king will not fix the problem. Because the problem is not out there with human solutions. The problem is in here, and we need an answer that is outside of us. We need redemption. We need forgiveness. We need rescue. We are trapped in a situation where we are trapped in darkness and cannot find our way out. And so Nero comes to power, and everybody's celebrating. It doesn't take but about a year and a half to 2 years to understand that their new emperor is a nut job, who is a violent man who will kill anybody who gets in his way. He is a man who's trying to become God. The story of the gospel is God became a man. It's total other, total different, total opposite. And so here we have him saying that by him, and like the text actually says, everything that's created, whether it's visible or not visible, whether it's rulers and authorities or just daily rhythms of life, whether it's stuff that I can touch and feel, whether it's my baby that I hold or an elderly parent that I'm around, whether it's something that is great and massive like a mountain or the stars in space, it doesn't matter what it is. Everything, this man Jesus, this guy who walked the hillside, who we have understanding, who lived in our lifetime when Paul's writing, this man, everything was created in him, everything was created through him, and everything was created for him, which means he made it, and it's all going back to him. He is the sovereign over all creation, the creator. That's a statement about the one who is God. He is letting us know that this man was and is God. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything. And this is the one phrase that I hope you will leave here remember. That in everything, Jesus Christ would be preeminent, supreme, absolutely the center, the pinnacle, the ultimate, that the story of Jesus coming into the world, dying on the cross where he spills his blood for us and raising again so that he is the firstborn from the dead, all this was happened so that Christ would be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's what Paul is trying to get across to those people, and what he is, by the inspiration of God, trying to tell us today. That there was a man who really lived in history, who really walked the earth. He really did miracles. He really interacted with crowds. He really taught people about the kingdom of God. He really interacted with the Jewish leaders who got sideways with him. They really arrested him, and he really died on the cross. He gave his life, but 3 days later, he rose again, and his resurrection defeated death, hell, and the grave forever. But that man was the God of the universe, the star breather, the one who flung the stars into space, came to dwell with us. God has provided redemption by entering our story himself. And today we celebrate Easter because of this, because of what he has done. And it's not just today, it's every Sunday. And for the follower of Jesus, every day, it is our lives looking back and saying, listen, my life is this, that in everything, he might be preeminent. That is how our lives find order. That is how our lives make sense. Our lives are in disarray. They are broken. We are people who are trapped in darkness, people who cannot get free from our own selves and our own sin, and people who daily carry the weight of guilt from the stuff that goes on in our lives, and we can't get rid of this. We can't unring the bell. We can't undo it, and there's no hope in ourselves, but God has come. Christ showed up. He lived the life I should have lived, died for my sins, and rose again. And that's what I want to talk to you real quick. At Genesis, this is our central message. And over the years, at one point in time, we came up with some symbols. This is not original with us, but we have used them everywhere we go. We go to mission trips, we use these symbols. When we go to do kids clubs in the summer, we teach these symbols. We buy bracelets. And by the way, if you want one, we have one for you, free. Got a gift for you, a really pretty green bracelet that has these images. You pick one on the way up. We have learned to use these because they are the central story that the gospel is telling us, that God came and that he came to earth for us and that he lived for us and then he died for us. The central message. We put these on t-shirts, especially when we go overseas. We've been to Haiti, we've been to Ecuador. And most of the time when we make this, we put this on our t-shirt because the symbols, if you write it in English, people won't understand it, but the symbols, they will make sense. I am walking through the Haitian airport, Port-au-Prince, Haiti, and I have the symbols I'm about to show you on my shirt. Walking through Port-au-Prince, Haiti, and this guy looks at me, and in Creole, I didn't understand anything he said, except I knew exactly what he was saying. He broke into song and started singing a song about the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. These symbols. So we this morning for Easter, we want to share these symbols with you. We want you to learn them. We want you to understand the story. If you're new to the faith, or you're just figuring this out, or you're not even a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, we want you to leave here clearly understanding the central message of Christianity, the central message of the gospel. We want you to understand what God has done in Christ for you. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're just kind of new to the faith and trying to figure this thing out, we want to drive this down so that this becomes very real to you and simple. If you have been a Christian all your life, we want you to make sure that you are clear and maybe even get to the point where this message, using even these symbols, you could share. This is the kind of thing you could sit down with somebody at Starbucks with a napkin, draw the images, and tell the gospel. And the images have meaning. And so we're just going to share with you these five ideas that come from here and every text of Scripture that tells us the central story, the central message of Jesus. And the first image is an arrow. An arrow pointing down. And that image tells us this. That image says this to us. That he, meaning Jesus, came to earth and lived a perfect life. That Jesus came and lived a perfect life. In other words, the story of Jesus is that God became one of us and he entered our story and he lived a perfect life here on earth, and that life did something for us. It accomplished something for us. And what we do is we're reading this passage. It tells us, like, it's not just the story of a cute little baby born in Bethlehem. It's telling us something about Jesus. And as we understand who he was, it will begin to filter and make sense to us. And this text kind of helps us see three clear things about the man who walked. And the first thing this text helps us see clearly is that man is God. Always has been God. That God eternally existed. And that there is a beautiful story of one God. Not many gods. Not I get to make up my own God and Jesus just gets added to the list. That there is one God. That God has eternally existed in a Trinitarian relationship, which is a mystery. That one God exists in three persons. And the Son of God, God himself, became human. That there was something added to his nature so that the God who existed also became one of us. And the text we just read tells us that the fullness of God dwelt in him, that this man who took on flesh was the firstborn of all creation. Some of you misuse that phrase and say, see, there it says he is creation. Firstborn doesn't mean the first to come in creation. Firstborn means that he is preeminent over, that he is the supreme over, that everything about creation is really from him and for him, and that the whole text tells us that it was created by him, it was created through him, it was created for him, that he is the owner. And that everything in this universe owes its existence to him. Now, we may deny it. We may shake our fists and say, I don't believe in God. Some of us have been through really hard stuff, and it's hard to make sense of this. But we need to understand that the text is trying to help us understand this morning that the one who came in history is God. It's also telling us that he is the king, that he is the ruler of all. And it tells us in verse 17, look at verse 17 again. It says this, and that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he is the binding force that is causing everything to be held together. That Jesus literally is holding every atom, every particle in this universe together. We like the Big Bang Theory at our house. We kind of laugh at the characters. And one of the things that goes on is that the story is about these really smart scientists who are figuring out physics, and they are looking for a unified theory of physics. You want a unified theory of physics? He holds all things together by the word of his power. There's your unified theory of physics. And if you're going to deny that, you're not going to understand the nature of this universe. That he is sovereign, controlling, ruling, and I will not rightly relate to him until I understand that I must give up the scepter of my life and give it over to him. That I must bow my knee. I don't enter the king's quarters with my sword drawn. I enter the king's quarters with my sword turned towards me, allowing him to take that. I don't come in thumping my chest and negotiating. I come to a king's quarters with my knees bowed, saying, whatever you will. That he is king. He is sovereign over all. It also tells us he's head of the church, which is part of his kingship, that he rules his people. That's us. If you're a follower of Jesus, that he is our king. That's a, like the central idea is that we've turned our lives over to him and we are following Christ as our king. Not only that, is this text telling us that he is our savior, that he has made peace by the blood of the cross, that he has brought redemption. And what my hope for you is that, like, these statements are absolute. He is God. He is king. He is savior. My life will not make sense until I am rightly relating to him as those things. That if I come in here and I want to kind of be my own God and I want to make up my own gods and I want to come up with God that fits my life, if I say that my goal is like I'm kind of the king, I'm in charge of me, I'm going to rule my destiny and make my own way, if I'm going to be my own savior, because see, all of us are really on a self-salvation project of our own making. We're all coming up with our own idea. If I'm going to be my own savior, that the outcome is going to be brokenness in my life. It's not going to work. We need redemption. And our only hope is to find Jesus for who he really is. And we see that. Jesus literally says, Gospel of John, I was reading this week. He says, you want to know what God looks like? Just look at me. You want to understand God? Look at who I am. Look at my character, because he is God made visible, manifest, come to dwell among us. He is God with us. I'm not left wondering what God is like. I've been shown. He came, and then he lived this perfect life among us. The second symbol is the one that 3 days ago we would have celebrated, that we also celebrate every week, which is the cross, that man died on the cross for my sins, that his teaching and his miracles and his life put him at odds with the Jewish rulers. They didn't like the idea of somebody proclaiming to be God and acting like he was God, but he had demonstrated that he was. And these ideas put him at odds with the Jewish rulers who arrested him and then had the Roman officials crucify him. But his death is not just a picture of some man dying for an innocent cause. His death was for me. He died in my place. His death was taking the punishment that was due me for my sin. In this text, verse 19 and 20, he's talking about this, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell with him. And then in verse 20, it says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace. That the God in Christ has done everything necessary to offer an invitation that says, I don't need to be at war with you. Trust me. Making peace by the blood of the cross, that Christ died for my sins in my place, that his death is not just a death that is a picture of how to die. It is my death. We're going to go have baptism in a few minutes. And it's like just awesome. I hope you guys will all walk over to the pool when we're done with the service and do it with us. And what happens in baptism is that we're going to paint a picture for you of death, burial, resurrection, right? And what's being pictured for you is that, first of all, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But also what's being painted for us, as we see this, is not just that Jesus died and rose again. It's a picture of the people being baptized. When I was baptized, when I was 8 years old, I was painting a picture for the world to see that says there was an old Mike that was broken, that was sinful, that needed redemption. That old Mike has found Christ, and old Mike has been buried. New Mike has been raised up, that I am a new creation because of the cross, that Christ died in my place so that I could experience peace with God, peace with myself, peace and hope in the world. Peace. This third image is the image of, this isn't a rainbow, this is an empty tomb. See, the stones rolled away, right? That he came, lived the perfect life, he died on the cross for my sins, and that on the third day he rose again. That Easter Sunday morning happened, right? That the tomb was empty. That the people went there and there was nobody there. That Christ was risen. He was risen. You missed it. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The tomb is still empty. I saw a tweet this morning. I loved it. Had a picture of what might have been the empty tomb or something that looked out like it and said it was the biggest drop the microphone event in history. Dropped the mic and walked out, right? He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And there's a promise in this. In this text, I love it. Paul interweaves this in this hymn. He says, he is the firstborn from the dead. I mean, he was dead, but he ain't dead no more. He's alive. He is risen, and Christ is overcome. And there's a promise that for those who trust him, that's our hope too, that as he rose, we will one day rise again, that Christ is risen. It is a paradigm shift. History has changed because Christ is risen. All of his proclamations, what Jesus said about himself, have been verified because Christ is risen. God is real because Christ is risen. He has overcome death, hell, and the grave. Christ is risen. And our hope is in that Jesus lived the life I should have lived. He died on the cross for my sins. Third day he rose again, and then he ascended. He went back to heaven. Now, I would have loved it if Jesus would have just stayed around. Our fourth arrow is an arrow up that reminds us that he went back to heaven. But it's important for two reasons. First of all, it's important because it tells us that there is a coronation. The important thing to understand about the whole story of Jesus is that his ascension back to heaven in his humanity, Jesus who is man, who is God, has ascended to heaven to take his rightful seat on the throne that he left to come dwell with us. And he is sitting on that throne right now. Here's what this means for you. Whatever you're going through, Jesus has not abandoned his throne. He knows, he is sovereign, he is good, and he is working for the good of his people and for the glory of God. He rules. I don't have to wonder, like my life stinks right now, and we begin to go, God, where are you? Have you abandoned me? What's happened? We can know that Christ is ruling, and while I may not understand everything, Christ is king who is ruling right this moment. But the second thing is that he is choosing to advance his mission through his people, which means we get to preach Jesus. We get our one bullet put in our gun, and week after week, we get to tell people that Christ has come, he has risen, that the Holy Spirit then works in people's lives as the gospel is proclaimed, and people's eyes are opened, their heart is softened, that God leads them to trust in him. They repent of their sins, and they believe in Christ, that Christ is risen, and we get to preach that message every week until we die, knowing that death is not the end. Because he ascended, which means we're living in this middle period, but that is not the end of the story. We have the last one. We have an arrow, another arrow pointing down. What's this arrow going to tell us, church? He's coming again. That because Christ is risen, there is a promise. And I love this. It says he is the firstborn from the dead, which means there's more. You can't have the firstborn. I mean, like, the language would say, and he's the only one who's raised from the dead. That's not what it says. It says he is the firstborn from the dead, which means there is going to be a day where there is a trumpet shout, where the voice of the archangel will cry out, and the dead who are in Christ will rise. I used to believe that the dead in Christ was actually talking about the Baptist church, but it means something different. It means that there are people, my grandparents who died in Christ, the grave will open. If I live to the point of death, if he tarries and doesn't come back, there's going to be a morning where Christ comes back. The graves will burst. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And then he will bring new creation. See, the end of the story is not heaven off somewhere where we're playing harps and looking goofy, with some kind of weird robe and Bugs Bunny floating by on a cloud. Heaven is really the story of new creation. And that's what it says in this text. Look at what he says. It says in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself. Notice he doesn't say reconcile his church or his people. All things. Because the resurrection is a down payment for new creation. It's a down payment that promises that what happened to Christ will happen not just to us, to everything. New creation, everything, the taint of sin, the brokenness in the world is all going to be resolved, and he is going to make everything new and beautiful. And we know that's true because Christ has risen, and he will come again, and he will gather his people to himself. He will judge the nations, and he will bring new creation. He will make everything here right. We will return back to the first chapters of the Bible and it will look like Eden, renewed creation. Because he came, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and one day he's coming again. So what does that mean for us? Look at real quick, verses 13 and 14. This is what it means for us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You understand? We can't fix ourselves, but Christ has come. And for those who have had their hearts alive and eyes open, where they've met Christ, they've trusted him, they've turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus, that's true of you. You may not feel like it's true this morning, but he has delivered you from darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his Son. He has redeemed you. Like first of all, that word here, I love it. The word delivered is actually a word that means to snatch from a fire. Like you grab somebody that's in a fire who's asleep and they're passed out and the smoke is, and you grab them by their neck and you yank them out. That's the image of the word. He's delivered us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. It says he has redeemed, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. That's a picture of a slave who is bought and given freedom. We have redemption because of Christ, and we have forgiveness. The weight of the guilt is gone. And if you're here today and like you're just like this whole Christianity thing is kind of weird, that's the offer. This story that Christ came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, he ascended, and he's coming again is an offer to you that says, this is his story, but he's inviting you in. And the way you find that is just by going, all right, I'm kind of running my own life. I'm running away from God. I'm just going to trust him. And you turn from you bow your knee to Jesus as your God, as your King, as your Savior. You trust him and know that what he did was for you. And what the Bible teaches us tells us that because of this, God will make you a new creation. That the work of new creation that will be finished when he returns can start in you this morning. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. For the rest of us, Easter is a day to be reminded that this Galilean peasant who never journeyed more than 100 miles from his own home is our God in the flesh, that God became a man and dwelt among us. And our hope is in him. And so we're going to celebrate communion. Our bands are going to come up and we're going to sing together one of our hymns, because we don't know the tune for this one, but it's going to have words that are like it, okay? We're going to sing one of our hymns, a couple of our hymns, and we're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to experience communion, which is remembering the price that was paid for our redemption. As the cup represents the blood that Jesus spilled, the bread represents his body that was broken, and we're going to celebrate this. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this time is for you to come celebrate and to remember what Christ has done for you, to examine your own life and to make sure that you're applying this story to you. We're going to take up an offering, which is, if you're part of Genesis, your chance to give back. If you're not part of Genesis, this service is our gift to you. We don't want you giving. This is, those of us who are part of this church, a way to say, man, Christ has done so much, we're going to give back. And we're going to celebrate Jesus, because the central phrase in this is what it's all about. Jesus is preeminent. He is supreme. But our lives will only be aligned, our purpose will only make sense when he is supreme in my life. If you're not a follower today, that's the hope, that you will come to the point where Christ is central. If you are a follower of Jesus, Easter and communion is a chance to make sure that our lives are realigned for that purpose, that Christ is central in everything. He is supreme in my marriage. He is supreme in my relationship with my kids. He is supreme in my career. He is supreme in my pursuit of whatever it is I'm doing. He's supreme in my suffering and my pains. He is supreme in everything, that Christ might be preeminent. Do business with him today. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing. At the end of service, we'll have a couple of our elders here. If you want to figure out what it looks like to trust in Jesus, we just invite you at the end of service, come down here and pray. Or if you just need prayer for anything, you can do that. But after I pray, stand. sing, celebrate, experience communion with us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. Just ask you, Lord, to help us with this moment to honor you and to be all that you've called us to be. Let this be a beautiful time as we celebrate you. In your name I pray. Amen.